If you read through the Bible with the aim of, let me find out what I can expect to experience if I'm a Christian or if I become a Christian, you will discover two truths repeatedly taught. Firstly, you will find that the Christian life is a life full of joy. Just to give one example, 1 Peter chapter 1, verse 8. We read these words, 1 Peter 1, verse 8. Though you have not seen him, you love him. Though you do not now see him, you believe in him and rejoice with joy that is inexpressible and filled with glory. 1 Peter 1, verse 8. You can't get it plainer than that. If you're a Christian, there you are. If you're a believer in God, then your life, the Bible says, will be full of joy. But if you carry on your search, saying, well, that's good news, what else might I experience as a Christian? You'll find that there is a second strand in the Bible taught just as clearly, and that is that the Christian life will be hard, that it will be full of trouble. If you want an example of that second strand of teaching, then think of our Lord's words in John 16, verse 33, in this world you will have trouble. Can't get plainer than that either. In fact, somebody once summed it up in this way. He said, Jesus promised his disciples three things. They would be absurdly happy, completely fearless, and in constant trouble. And that would seem to be a pretty fair summary of what the first Christians experienced. He was writing particularly about the book of Acts. But that same mix of joy and trouble is something the Bible teaches that all Christians, all believers, can expect. So if you're a Christian, this should be your experience too. If you become a Christian, this is what you're letting yourself in for, joy and trouble. And now, so much for the theory, but how can that actually work out in practice? I mean, how can we simultaneously, because the Bible's not saying, well, you'll have a bit of this, then you'll have a bit of that. It's saying these two will be true all the time. So how can you simultaneously experience trouble and joy? You know, I can imagine one, I can imagine the other, I can imagine even one, then the other, and then maybe back to the first one, and so on and so forth. But together? And yet that is the clear teaching of the Bible. So how can it be that I'm going to experience trouble and joy together? And what has this got to do with prayer? I thought this series was supposed to be about prayer. Where does prayer fit into the picture? Well, as often, wrestling with these difficult questions in the Bible, you know, how does this fit together, often brings us to a deeper and better understanding, a deeper and better experience. And Psalm 63 is a fantastic place to look because it shows us the answer to our question in a marvelous way. And as is often the case with the Psalms, David teaches both the theory and also illustrates it, what it means in practice, from his own experience. And so that's what we're looking at, Psalm 63, with these questions in our mind. David, how can you experience both joy and suffering? And what's prayer got to do with this? As we turn to Psalm 63, we discover that David is clearly rejoicing. Verse 3, because your steadfast love is better than life, my lips will praise you. I've got something to sing about. End of verse 5, my mouth will praise you with joyful lips. End of verse 7, for you have been my help, and in the shadow of your wings I will sing for joy. So David is clearly rejoicing as we look at this psalm, and yet David is equally clearly suffering as we turn to this psalm. Notice the heading, Psalm of David, when he was in the wilderness of Judah. Now if you sort of turn back to the history books of the Old Testament, say, well, when was this? What was he doing? Has he just gone for a holiday to see the sand dunes? No, it wasn't that. He was in a difficult spot. And there were two periods in David's life when he was in the wilderness of Judah, both of which were trying. The one was the period that we've been looking at on Sunday evenings, when Saul was trying to kill him, when King Saul was trying to kill David, you know, before David became king, and was chasing him from pillar to post, and a fair bit of that time David hid in the wilderness of Judah, the desert of Judah. The latter time when he was in the wilderness of Judah was when, a lot later, after David had become king himself, many years later, when his own son Absalom staged a rebellion and it looked like he was going to be successful, and Absalom marched into Jerusalem and David had to flee for his life into the wilderness of Judah. And since in this psalm, Psalm 63, in the last verse, David refers to that the king shall rejoice in God, it would seem that this psalm belongs to that latter period when David is king, rather than the earlier period. So it's that period when his son Absalom had driven, well, he'd fled from his son Absalom. And you can read all about it, not now, but when you get home, over lunch, while you're waiting for the lunch to cook, 2 Samuel chapter 15 following. And it was a period when David was deprived of the luxuries of his palace. He was cut off from God's sanctuary, which was the tabernacle, the tent where, you know, the ark was and so on, which was in Jerusalem. And he not only knew the anguish of his own son trying to overthrow him, but he was also, as he fled, he was cursed and he was abused by his enemies. You know, David was certainly suffering. And yet, this psalm makes equally clear that he was certainly rejoicing. How was it? Well, the answer, put simply, and then we'll spend the rest of the sermon unpacking it, was that David was focusing on God, not on his circumstances. And above all, the thing that he desired, that he delighted in, is God. And he looks to God to defend him. It is in desiring God above everything else that he can rejoice in suffering. For that desire can... Now that's the sort of telling you this sermon in a nutshell, but let's look at it in a bit more detail and expand and explain the passage. So let's look firstly at... I've got three headings this morning. The first one is God, my desire. God, my desire, verses 1 to 4. David speaks firstly of his desire for God. Verse 1, oh God, you are my God. Earnestly I seek you. If you've got old translation, you might have early I seek you. It comes to the same thing. You know, this is his priority. This is the thing that comes first. David had fled from Jerusalem. He'd gone, if you read 2 Samuel 15, up over the Mount of Olives, the hill that led was to the east of Jerusalem, and then down, the long, increasingly rocky and desolate road to the River Jordan. It was a dry and a weary land, a land where there was no water. And that dryness and that weariness of the landscape speaks to David of his own experience. Verse 1, O God, you are my God, earnestly I seek you. My soul thirsts for you. My flesh faints for you, as in a dry and weary land where there is no water. And then later on in verse 9, he'll talk about those who seek his life, that he's surrounded by enemies. But David is not focusing on his circumstances. His first concern is not to be restored to the luxuries of his palace. His first concern is not the removal of his enemies. His first concern is for God. It's God he desires, it's God he seeks, it's God whom his whole being thirsts for, both soul and body. He says in verse 1, the second half of verse 1, my soul thirsts for you, my flesh faints for you. And as Derek Kidner, writing on this psalm, comments, the longing of these verses is not the groping of a stranger, feeling his way towards God in the dark, but the eagerness of a friend, almost of a lover, to be in touch with the one he holds dear. See, that simple but bold statement in the first line, you are my God, is at the heart of all that follows. It's the fact that God is the God who David has a relationship with. That God is the God whom David knows personally, not just knows about. It's that that leads to all that follows in the psalm. So the first challenge that this psalm presents to us, to every one of us, is what do you desire? What do you desire most? What do you want most
above all things, top of my wish list. Is it God? To know God, to relate to God? Or is it something else? And this is a vital question in this matter of rejoicing in suffering, because if our delight, our desire is for something else, then we will always stand on the brink of misery. If your greatest desire is good health, then you are just one piece of bad news from the doctor away from misery. If your desire is for money and the things it can buy, then you'll not always rejoice, for money can quite suddenly be lost, as I know some here have experienced. You know, we're familiar with, because they make nice stories, rags to riches stories, but there are just as many riches to rags stories around as well. Proverbs 23, verses 4 and 5 sums it up well. Do not toil to acquire wealth. Be discerning enough to desist. When your eyes light on it, it's gone. For suddenly it sprouts wings, flying like an eagle towards heaven. Or if your desire is for some person, then they may be suddenly taken from you. Maybe the relationship, out of the blue, comes to an end. Or bereavement strikes. And as a pastor, I have to say that the bereavement that comes from the loss of a life partner is often very revealing about whether what that person desired most was the partner or the Lord. See, the secret of joy is desiring God above all things. In that verse from 1 Peter that I read earlier, that I started with, 1 Peter chapter 1, verse 8, if we just have it up again, which I read because it spoke of joy, you'll notice that the source of the joy that Peter speaks about is, well, though you have not seen him, you love him. Though you do not see him now, you believe in him and rejoice with joy that is inexpressible and filled with glory. The source of the joy is in him. And who is him? Well, if you read the passage in context, it's the Lord Jesus Christ. Life is about relationships. I think many people come to realize that, don't they? That in life, people matter more than things. But the one thing we only come to realize when we come to faith in Jesus is that we were made to enjoy one relationship above all others, a relationship with the eternal God. I read at the very beginning of the service from Philippians chapter 3, verse 8, where we read Paul writing, and can you say this? Indeed, I count everything as loss because of the surpassing worth of knowing Christ Jesus, my Lord. Paul's describing his experience as being like that man in Jesus' parable who discovers the pearl of great price, and he sells everything so that he's got the money to get that pearl. And Paul says, look, I'm willing to count off everything that I used to think was valuable if it gets in the way of me getting to know Christ, as in his case it did. Because Christ is what I desire most. Knowing Jesus is what I want most. That is the source of joy in trouble. That was the secret of the joy of the first Christians, those first disciples of Jesus. That was why they could be absurdly happy and completely fearless while in constant trouble. Because you see, whatever happened to them, they found joy in their relationship with God. And that is what David desires too. But of course, you can only find that joy in the face of trouble in knowing God if that's what you desire. If knowing God is your earnest desire, what you seek and what you long for more than anything else. What does that practically mean? And again, where does prayer come into this? Well, just to... The first point, by the way, is by far and away the longest one, so don't worry. Just to sort of give a bit of detail about, well, what practically does this look like? If I'm going to have this desire for God, if this is going to be my experience. Firstly, we need to reflect on the cross. Verse 2. So I have looked upon you in the sanctuary, beholding your power and your glory. Let me explain what I mean. In the past, David, he's looking back, he's out in the desert, he's thinking about those times when he was in Jerusalem, when God's sanctuary, the tabernacle, what was then followed by the temple, when he was able to go there. And they said, there I looked upon you in the sanctuary. That doesn't mean he literally saw God. God's a spirit. He couldn't see God. But what he means was, as he watched the worship going on in the sanctuary, his eyes were opened to see what God was like. In particular, he says, I saw your power and your glory. Now, how was that? Few questions. What went on in the sanctuary? Well, above all, there were sacrifices being offered in the sanctuary. There were priests. The sacrifices were brought by the people. The priests offered them on behalf of the people. Sacrifices which were designed to deal with the sins of God's people. Sacrifices which meant they could be forgiven, which brought sinful people like David into fellowship, to relationship with the living God, which made it possible for them to live in his presence, for him to live among them. In the sanctuary, there was also praise and thanksgiving offered. You can read all about that, all about how David set up sort of guilds of singers and musicians to praise God. You can read about that in 1 Chronicles 17 if you want to check that out. And through these sacrifices, through this praise and thanksgiving, David's eyes are open to see God, to see how powerful God is to save sinners like him. So that he can say, oh God, you are my God. Not, oh God, I just can't come near you because I'm a sinner. His eyes are opened as well to see how glorious God is. Just how wonderful God is that he's made this way for sinners like us to come into his presence. How worthy he is of our praise and thanksgiving. Now, if we fast forward, get into our time capsule or whatever it is, and travel from the Old Testament, David's time, to the New Testament, after Jesus has been on earth, which obviously the period we're in, we find that the sacrifices, the priests, the temple, they've all done away with. They've all been replaced by Jesus. He is the priest who represents us to God. He himself is also the sacrifice. He died on the cross so that we might be forgiven. He is a priest, offered himself as a sacrifice. And he is the temple. He is that place where sinful men and women can meet with God on the basis of that sacrifice that's been offered. And where was that sacrifice offered? On the cross. So if we're going to desire God above all else, we need to think and realize just how wonderful God is, how glorious he is, how powerful he is. And the best place to do that is at the cross. Because that is the place that reveals God's power to the most amazing extent, that he was powerful enough to save sinners like us. That is where God's glory is revealed to the most amazing extent, that he was willing and desired and loved enough to sacrifice his only son to save sinners like us, to bring us into his presence. It's at the cross that you will get to know God best. And your desire for God will be stimulated. Wow, this God is amazing. I want to know him. That's why we keep the cross, and must keep the cross, central to our worship. That's why in our singing, it's great to sing songs that talk about our love for God, but it's even more wonderful to sing songs about God's love for us, about the cross. And that's why we have the Bible central to our worship, because if you read the Bible, you can hardly do anything other than keep the cross at the center, because the cross is at the center of the Bible storyline. But it must be at the center not just of our Bible readings, of our singing. It must be at the center of our prayers. The cross is the center. And in God's grace, he's given us the Lord's Supper as another way of emphasizing the centrality of the cross. Do this in remembrance of me. Why? Well, as often as you do this, you remember and proclaim his death until he comes. So we need to reflect on the cross if we're going to desire God more and more. And as we do that, we will see this second sort of bullet point under this first heading. We will see there God's steadfast love, verse 3. Because your steadfast love is better than life, my lips will praise you. You see, what David saw in the sanctuary, you say, David, if you could just sum it up in one phrase, what do you see in the sanctuary? Well, actually, I see God's steadfast love. God's steadfast love. Verse 3 is a beautifully simple statement, but what it says is quite staggering, because your steadfast love is better than life. And what do you value most? I guess if you ask most people that question, they would talk about some treasured possession. You know, the classic one, if your house was burning down, what would you rescue? Some treasured possession. If you press people a little harder, they'd say, I suppose it'd be my family and children I'd rescue first, if the house was burning down, they're my most treasured thing. If you push them hard, and given time, they might plump ultimately for their life and health as the most treasured possession, because if I haven't got life and health, I can't enjoy anything else. But David says God's love is better than life. God's love is more precious to him than life itself. And that's not just sort of poetic license, you know, going a bit over the top and, oh, that's poetry. It's simple, hard-nosed, good sense. Because this life will end, but God's love endures forever. As many of the Psalms tell us, just thinking of one example, Psalm 73, verses 24 to 26, you guide me with your counsel. Afterwards you will receive me to glory. Whom have I in heaven but you? And there is nothing on earth that I desire besides you. My flesh and my heart may fail, but God is the strength of my heart and my portion forever. And that eternal nature of God's love becomes even clearer when we turn to the New Testament. Romans 8, precious verses 38 to 39. For I am sure that neither death nor life, nor angels nor rulers, nor things present nor things to come, nor powers nor height nor depth, nor anything else in all creation will be able to separate us from the love of God in Christ Jesus our Lord. Not even death can separate us from the love of God in Christ Jesus our Lord. So no wonder God's love is more precious to David than life, because it's more enduring than life. And again, that underlines why desiring God is the source of joy in trouble. Because all sorts of things can be taken away from you in trouble. I mean, just think of our brothers and sisters, Christians in Syria. They're losing possessions, they're losing homes, they're losing loved family members, they're losing their health, some of them. They're even losing life itself. But nothing can take away from them their fellowship with God. Nothing can separate them from the eternal love of God in Christ. Even if they're killed, that love of God remains for all eternity. So that underlines why desiring God is the source of joy in trouble. And here's prayer. We express our desire in prayer. We express our desire in prayer. Verse 4. The whole psalm is really a prayer, isn't it? Because, oh God, you are my God. He's talking to God. But in verse 4, he explicitly mentions prayer. He says, verse 4, so I will bless you as long as I live. In your name I will lift up my hands. Lifting up hands was the common Jewish posture in prayer. The lifting up of hands was an outward expression of lifting up your heart to God. And it could be associated with praise. You could lift up your hands in praise. For instance, Psalm 134, verse 2, Psalm 134, verse 2. Lift up your hands to the holy place and bless the Lord. So it could be praise. It could be intercession, asking God for something. Psalm 28, verse 2. Hear the voice of my pleas for mercy when I cry to you for help, when I lift up my hands towards your holy sanctuary. The point is, prayer is the most natural way that we express our desire for God, that we cry out to God. It should be on the top of our prayer list. God, I want to know you, to know you more. I want to relate to you more. And also, I want to praise you and thank you for what I've already learned of you, which will further stimulate the desire to get to know you more. But if we desire God above all else, if that's what we cry out for in prayer, if we can truly say your love is better than life, then here's the good news. What we desire will be given to us. We can rejoice. For secondly, I've got two more headings, but don't worry, they're a lot, lot shorter. God, my delight, verses 5 to 8. David goes on to speak of his delight when his desire is met, verse 5, my soul will be satisfied as with fat and rich food, and my mouth will praise you with joyful lips. That faith, that persistent seeking of God, which was the theme of the first section, is abundantly rewarded here. There's a contrast, isn't there, between verse 1, which was my soul thirsts, and verse 5, my soul will be satisfied. And the word satisfied, the brainy guys who write on these things tell us, is a very strong word. You could almost translate it as my soul will be feasted. You know, it's as if just mere sort of slaking of your thirst and just giving you enough food so you can carry on a bit. You know, it's not that. It's stronger than that. God will meet the desires of those who seek him abundantly. Remember, he's the God who's able to give us abundantly more than we ask or imagine. My soul will be satisfied as with fat and rich food. Now, not just a McDonald's, but something really good. And my mouth will praise you with joyful lips. If he is our desire, we will be delighted in him. And it's because God will meet this desire for him, this earnest seeking after him, this valuing of his love more than anything else, we can rejoice in suffering, because that longing for God will be satisfied. Because here we have David in the most difficult of circumstances. The sort of situation where you'd say, yeah, David, it's okay to have a pity party. I think you've got every reason for it. But he's actually rejoicing, because his desire is for God above all else. And so he goes on, verse 5, my mouth will praise you with joyful lips when I remember you upon my bed and meditate on you in the watches of the night. He's down, and we know initially we read the passage at the fords of the Jordan waiting to see what would happen, and perhaps he couldn't sleep very well. But again, rather than having a pity party, which speaking for myself, I'm quite good at, on my bed in the watches of the night, he's actually meditating on God and he's rejoicing. And praising God. He's counting his blessings and praising the Lord. And he's also able, and the picture, if the punctuation's right, in our translation, he's still awake in the night. He's also meditating on the ways God has helped him in the past. Verse 7, for you have been my help, and in the shadow of your wings I will sing for joy. You have been my help. Now that's one of the benefits of growing older. I'm starting to get into the territory where I can talk like this. So some of us have only been Christians for a few weeks. I'm thinking here mainly not so much of absolute age, but the spiritual age. Some of us only been here Christians for a few weeks. And you haven't got much you can draw on in terms of God's help in the past. But some of you I know have been looking around, have been Christians for over 80 years. And when you've walked with the Lord for 80 years, there's an awful lot you can look back saying, God helped me then, God helped me through that difficult time. I didn't know how I was going to cope then, but God was my help. It's this great blessing growing older. But it's also a responsibility, those of us who are older. You have a responsibility to help those, get alongside those who are younger in the faith, who are going through difficult times, and say, look, I've been through that, and God helped me. And that is summed up in that lovely picture in verse 7. You have been my help, and in the shadow of your wings I will sing for joy. It's a picture of the parent bird sheltering its young, protecting its young, caring for its young under its wings, bringing it security. David says, that sums up what I'm experiencing. I'm facing trouble, but I know I'm sheltering under God's wings. And so I can sing for joy. In the shadow of your wings, I will sing for joy. And verse 8 gives a particularly vivid description of the two sides of David's experience and the experience of every Christian who make God their great desire. It starts, verse 8, my soul clings to you. That's the story from our side. God, I'm clinging to you. I'm hanging on to you. But the second half of the story, second half, verse 8, your right hand upholds me. That's wonderful. We're clinging to God. We think, oh, I'm clinging on for dear life. Maybe I'll let go. Maybe I feel I've just got my fingertips on the windowsill, as it were. But hold on, your right hand upholds me. The God who holds the universe in the palms of his hands has you or me in the palms of his hands if we're Christians. We're in a very secure position. Reminded me of the story of the prophet Elijah. You remember Elisha and his servant? And they wake up one morning and the servant looks out of the window and, the city's surrounded by enemy troops and he's panicking. But Elijah? No sweat. Why? Elijah said, "Do not be afraid," this is to his servant, "for those who are with us are more than those who are with them." Then Elisha prayed and said, "Oh Lord, please open his eyes that he may see." So the Lord opened the eyes of the young man, and he saw, and behold, the mountain was full of horses and chariots of fire all round Elisha. So open his eyes to see God's on our side. God's upholding us. So prayerfully meditate on God's help in the past. Prayerfully long for God. Prayerfully cry out to God. God, I want to know you more. I want to experience your love more. And your soul will be satisfied. And then you will sing to God and praise him with great joy. And that brings us briefly to the final point, verses 9 to 11. God, my defense. God, my desire. God, my delight. God, my defense. Verses 9 to 11. So intense has David's absorption been with God, it's only now in the last few verses that he remembers he's got these enemies around him. It's only now that they come into view, verse 9. But those who seek to destroy my life. And I put it to you that that is precisely the right time for them to come into view. Because now that he has been so taken up with desiring God, now that he's got his priorities in life spot on, now that God clearly and completely is in first place, now that he's rejoicing in delight as he remembers God's help him in the past and is confident that his soul will be satisfied, that his needs will be fully met by God, now he's in the position to see his enemies in the right light. And what does he find when he looks at them in that light? He finds, actually, they're not such a big problem after all. Verses 9 and 10. Those who seek to destroy my life shall go down into the depths of the earth. They shall be given over to the power of the sword. They shall be a portion for jackals. But the king shall rejoice in God. David knows that the steadfast love of God is strong with justice. And God will bring everything to its right and proper conclusion. His enemies will be destroyed. He will rejoice. And the New Testament agrees with that. The New Testament is as insistent as the Old Testament that God is a God of justice. The only difference between the New and the Old is that the New stresses more the eternal perspective. You know, David expects that his enemies will be destroyed shortly, you know, in his life. And he will experience God's great joy of deliverance in this life. But the New Testament tells us God's enemies will only be finally destroyed when Christ returns, including that last enemy death. And then our joy will be complete. But whether it's Old or New Testament believers, whether it's David or us, we rest secure in the defense that God is. And while we wait for our enemies and his enemies to be destroyed, we carry on enjoying our fellowship with him. And one of the most delightful things as we close about David's Psalms is that while he often starts with his own experience and his own needs, he almost invariably generalizes the lesson. And that's what he does here. Verse 11, the king shall rejoice in God. All who swear by him shall exult, for the mouth of liars shall be stopped. David's saying, it's not just for me, it's for you as well. If you swear by him, if you put your confidence in him, if he's the one you rely on. David says, learn from me. Put your hope in Jesus. Say, Jesus, I'm relying on you for forgiveness. I'm trusting in you. I've been adopted into your family. I'm putting my hope in you. I'm desiring you. David says, well, this will be your experience as well. If we are to find joy in trouble, then we must desire God above all things. And your prayer will be at the heart of that as you cry out to God to know him, to enjoy his fellowship more and more. And at the heart of that prayer will then be an experience of delighting in God and knowing that he will defend you and bring you safely to glory.